Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymere Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymere.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at Graymere Church of Christ.
If you'd like to go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2, we're going to be in the last book of the Bible, last book of the New Testament, as we start a new series tonight, thinking about some of the letters that are written in chapters 2 and 3. We had an outstanding morning together this morning. I think that we were able to get some video of our first graders receiving their Bibles, so if you didn't get a chance to see that, you'll want to check that out. And our promotion Sunday, a lot of children, a lot of new classes. We're so thankful for our teachers in a congregation, a church family that's our size. It takes a lot of teachers to make these Bible classes work, and so we're thankful for them. And if you are looking for a way to plug in and to help, there is always room for us to have more helping in the classroom, and so just make sure to let Chad know about that. We also kicked off our new series, thinking about bringing it home, what it means to make his story, the story of Jesus, our story, how we can model our lives after him. You were going to enjoy all of our children telling some of these Bible stories. It was so encouraging. I was thinking this morning, listening to Colton, is just we're seeing things through the eyes of a child and just the perspective that gives us and the encouragement that gives us. And so we're looking forward to that. And don't forget that as part of that, we have these handy bookmarks that are still out there. This gives you a sort of listing of what we're going to be spending time on in the life of Jesus, as well as a devotional guide at the back. Just some really simple prompts that can help you if you're sitting around the table or if you're starting a family devotional together. We've also been mentioning our kickoff for Lads to Leaders. We really want to get the word out, especially to families. If you haven't tried this before, this is a great experience for our young people. We have a tremendous group. The Lawsons have done a wonderful job. They did last year and are continuing to do that, and many others are helping. But it is just a great experience for our children to see that they're not the only ones that are learning how to serve God. They're not the only ones who are spending time in classes trying to learn some of these things, that they're a part of a larger group. There's something significant about that. And so you'll be sure to let the Lawsons know if you have any questions. But we want just as many as possible to be part of that. As I mentioned, we're starting a new series tonight. We're going to be thinking about some letters that are written in the New Testament. And normally when we think about letters of the New Testament, we're thinking about epistles like 1st and 2nd Corinthians or Ephesians and Colossians. But these are letters that we actually find in the book of Revelation. Now, there's a lot in Revelation that we could spend time on, and it's only been a couple of years since we went through and studied the entire book in a Sunday morning series. But I wanted us to spend some time on these really practical teachings that we get in these messages to churches in Revelation 2 and 3, often talked about as the seven churches of Revelation. Now, we did a series on these churches, and I'm sure you remember it. It was 11 years ago. I looked it up. It was 11 years ago. Since then, I've been doing some reading, and I've found some resources, and I've just thought, I can't wait until I get to teach this again, because there are so many things that I was excited about. And so that brings us back to what we'll be going over tonight as we think about the first of these letters. Now, typically when we think of a letter, we imagine something that starts with who the letter was written to, right? Written to so-and-so, and then a signature at the end. But then we read letters in the New Testament, and we find that a lot of times those letters begin with the person writing it identifying himself. So even though Paul's writing by inspiration, he begins by identifying himself as the author. That's kind of the way that it works. And there are lots of other elements of letter writing that we see in books like Philippians and Colossians. When we get to these letters, it's almost as if these function more like oracles. Almost more like, here's a direct message from God, not concerned with the conventions of letter writing, but concerned with getting a message across. And there are seven different congregations that are represented. And again, the term seven is going to show up a lot in Scripture and especially in Revelation. And so you're getting a sense that it's not just about what's written to these specific churches, but in a way they're representing all of the congregations, all of the churches that are meeting. It's not uncommon for prophets to have oracles to groups of seven. Just for instance, when we're reading through the Old Testament, Balaam utters seven oracles of blessing on the nation of Israel in the book of Numbers. Amos announces seven oracles of judgment against the northern kingdom of Israel and the neighboring nations. Ezekiel proclaims seven oracles of judgment against enemy nations and the remnant of Israel. And a lot of Revelation is so closely bound up in Old Testament imagery that we're drawing on some of these images in the Old Testament. So it makes sense that even here you'd have something that's reflective of the prophets of old. And the first one of these places that's addressed is Ephesus. What does it mean to deal with the fact that these Christians in Ephesians had lost something? Christians in Ephesus had lost their love. That seems to be the primary point that's made here. And if you're interested, I've mentioned several resources. There's one that I've really appreciated that focuses on these specific chapters, Revelation 1 through 3, called Seven Congregations in a Roman Crucible. It was written by Rick Oster. He's a teacher for many years at Harding School of Theology, a professor that I had. And one of the reasons that this is an outstanding resource is because he has done so much work in not only archaeology, but also in coins and artifacts and symbols. And so some of the pictures we'll see tonight are from this resource. He has this book along with an accompanying website that's designed for churches to share some of the research he's done and the pictures that he's taken specifically regarding Ephesus. But it's something that if you wanted to throw that on a book list, a reading list, that might be something you'd be interested in. I can put a map up, and here's just a map of sort of this area, and you can see where the red circle there is. There are little yellow push pins in there, but you get a sense of where Ephesus is located. What I share this to say, I hope it makes sense why when you have a list of churches, that Ephesus would be the first location. There was a lot about Ephesus that made it sort of the primary place that you'd want to go, that you'd want to get started with. And so I just want to keep that in mind as we read these first seven verses of Revelation chapter 2. Verse 1 of chapter 2 begins with a message to the angel of the church in Ephesus. The word angel simply means messenger, but as we're thinking about the realm in which this letter is written, the vision that we see we're going to talk about of Jesus here, it seems that he's pointing to a specific angel that's going to send this message. So the angel of the church in Ephesus writes, "The one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men, and that you put to test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake, and have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen, and repent, and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place, unless you repent. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." Those are the seven verses we're going to spend time in tonight. And to really fully appreciate everything that's happening, not just in this area, but in the entire book of Revelation, we need to think about some of the language that's used. Revelation is called apocalyptic literature. That simply means you're revealing a mystery. You're revealing something that's hidden. And there's a lot of symbolism that's used, especially when we read through the rest of the book. And sometimes that can be daunting for us. It can be a little intimidating that you've got these symbols and what do they all stand for. And so here's a way that I thought maybe we could wrap our minds around some of the symbolic language. And it involves using a meme. Now, I don't know if you're familiar with memes that get used a lot. Technically, from a communication standpoint, a meme could be anything that's imitated, anything someone says or does that's imitated. But typically, when we say memes these days, we're referring to a picture like this one. And I was trying to select the best meme to share in a sermon, and I thought, well, okay, I don't want to get anything that is insulting to anyone, so let's just go ahead and insult preachers. You know, let's find one that's insulting to preachers. But when you look at this picture, you've got Andy and Barney there, and the text says, when the preacher is dry as dust. In other words, the sermon's not going well, right? You've got Andy and Barney. Barney's about half asleep. I'm not saying I've ever seen that expression before. I'm just saying this is, you know, so something that can happen. That can happen during a sermon. But when we look at this, there are a couple of levels where we could understand why this is humorous. One level is you have a picture of individuals that are sitting. It's clear they're listening to someone talk. And then one of them looks like he's about to fall asleep. Now, just on that level, if you didn't know anything else about this picture, on that level, you could understand what's happening. But there's another layer to what's happening because the people in this picture matter. The characters matter. Now, let's just imagine, and this is going to be hard to imagine, but let's just imagine that we showed this to someone 200 years in the future. And as hard as it is for me to picture, let's imagine this person does not have reruns of the Andy Griffith Show available to him or her. I mean, I know we see them everywhere, but just imagine they don't know. They would be able to know that first level of meaning, right? They would be able to understand, oh, that's funny because someone is talking, the sermon is dry, and they're falling asleep. But there's another layer of meaning when we know the characters, right? When we know Andy and Barney, and we can imagine the kinds of things that Barney says and does. Maybe we remember this specific episode, and there are probably people here tonight. You could tell me what's going to happen next in whatever episode this is, right? That gives us another layer of meaning. And if you notice, a lot of the memes that we share do that. There'll be one message, but it's overlaid in a popular TV show or a cartoon people recognize or a symbol that people can identify with. And so you've got two layers of meaning. You've got that one basic layer of meaning, but then there's another one. And you say, oh, because it's described this way, oh, there's something else. There's something a little extra there for me to understand or for me to unpack. When we think about the symbolism in Revelation, I think it functions in a similar way. So there'll be some things you read about in Revelation and you think, okay, a crown. I know what a crown is. Or you see a beast described. Well, I know what a beast is. Not a good thing. I can make that distinction. I can find out the beast isn't good. I can find out the crowns are good. I can sort of see that symbolism. But a lot of times there's another layer. Many times in Revelation, that other layer, that underlying layer, is Old Testament imagery. And so many times in Revelation, you're drawing on Old Testament prophetic imagery of what this means. And if I understood what this says in the Old Testament, how that enriches my understanding of what's happening in Revelation. It doesn't mean that I can't get the main point, right? All of us could get the main point, even if we didn't watch Andy Griffith, but it means that there's something that can be enriched in my understanding of what's taking place. Sometimes that second layer of meaning can give us enrichment when we consider the culture in which this was written. And so, for example, when we are introduced at the beginning of this letter, we're introduced to Jesus, and Jesus is described, we've already seen him in chapter 1, in a way in which, by the way, we don't often picture Jesus. Often when we think of Jesus, we picture what we read about in the Gospels, but there's this vision that John receives when he's on the Isle of Patmos, and as he describes it in Revelation chapter 1, I mean, it causes him to fall down out of fright. This is something that is intimidating enough because of the power of God that's there. But as Jesus is described, he's among the seven lampstands, and he's holding the seven stars. Now, this is obviously one artist's attempt to understand it, what that could be, and it might not even be all that visible to you. But here you've got the glowing of Jesus here. You've got the head that's radiating light or fire and glowing. You have the seven stars in his hand. You have the seven lampstands here. Now, at one level, what can we learn about this? At one level, this picture of Jesus would tell us that he is powerful, right? We know that stars, those are magnificent things that we can't control, but he can control. And that radiation of light indicates a lot of power there. And being among lampstands and seven lampstands, we can understand that on one level. But also, if we dig a little bit deeper, we can enrich our understanding of what's taking place here. In this depiction of Jesus in chapters 1 and 2, his hair is like white and his face shines like the sun. Well, that kind of imagery was used in the Greco-Roman world. For example, the Greek god Helios, the sun god, often used this kind of imagery. And so I don't know if you could see that there. You could see these horses, and you could see Helios, the sun god, that his face is shining like the sun. You could also see this on some coins of Roman emperors. You'll notice these crowns that are there. And so the crowns, golden crowns, would be kind of have often spikes, something that's radiating this kind of light or to glory. So whether it was other gods like Helios or later Apollos, or whether it was these coins that are showing emperors, there was this idea of radiating light and glory. And now John is telling us, when Jesus appears, he is the true radiance. It's not the sun god. It is the Son of God that's there. It is the word that we talked about this morning, the word that had been made flesh. Now we see Jesus coming to him, and you're getting a glimpse of who the true ruler is. Also, even that idea of seven stars, having seven stars, and what that means. It's interesting that history tells us in AD 83, Domitian did something that emperors like to do, which is to declare that someone in their family, either themselves or their son, had become a god. And so he declared that his son had become a god and that his wife had become the mother of a god, and he issued a coin to honor his deceased son. And that coin portrays his son sitting on a globe in a position of power over the whole universe. And as he has power over the whole universe, he just happens to have seven stars in his outstretched arms, representing the planets as they understood them. But what is this imagery telling us? This imagery is saying people understood that rulers were supposed to radiate power. They understood the imagery of a ruler that was powerful, having control over the things in the constellation, the stars and the planets. Well, now we're seeing who the true ruler is, who really has control, and is among these lampstands. And the lampstands seem to represent these different churches. And so Jesus is here. He's among his churches. He's not distant from them. He's among the lampstands. So we have that first level of meaning, but we can really enrich our understanding when we think about what it would have meant to the original readers. Now let's think just a little bit about Ephesus. Ephesus was very significant. It was a significant location. It was a major port. Whenever a new governor would come to Asia, he would make the first landing there at Ephesus. It was not the capital, but known as the Queen of the East. And so you have Ephesus, the Queen of the East, and there was also a system of communication that had been set up by the Roman Empire. And one hub, one place where a lot of couriers were, where a lot of people who would carry on these information and letters and make sure that things got where they needed to go, was located in Ephesus. You had, not only was it powerful, not only was it home to that kind of hub of those couriers that could move information, it was also home to a lot of worship, a lot of emperor worship. There's more than one temple of emperor worship that's been discovered in Ephesus, but it was also home to the worship of Artemis. And so when we read in the book of Acts about Artemis of the Ephesians, we understand that this was based in many places as sort of the headquarters of the worship of Artemis here in Ephesus. The Temple of Artemis was an architectural masterpiece. If you think about the Parthenon in Athens, the Temple of Artemis was four times that size. So just imagine how much pride they would have taken in what was considered one of the wonders of the ancient world. Now, if you remember in the verses that we read, in the verse 7, it ended with this promise: to him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. So when we take ourselves back, just imagine walking through the colonnades of Ephesus. Here you see some of the ruins there along the way. They've actually found some evidence, archaeological evidence, that in the worship of Artemis, there was a shrine in Ephesus that depicted Artemis standing by a holy tree. That there was an idea that there was this tree that was accompanied in some renderings by a deer. And I don't know if you're able to see this very well, but these carvings have Artemis and a tree that's there. And so why would John refer to the tree of life? Maybe in contrast with what they'd heard about with Artemis. And so it's as if we're seeing these pictures that are illustrating, you know, there's something more powerful than what you've been exposed to. But the Christians in Ephesus were dealing with something they'd lost. They lost their first love, according to the words of this letter. There was a lot that Ephesus had done well. I mean, we can read through the pages of the New Testament and see the incredible impact that the church in Ephesus had on the Christians all over. I mean, it's amazing to see how focused they were on doing what was right. They remembered Paul's words. Paul gave the elders of Ephesus an impassioned speech in Acts chapter 20. And he told them they needed to be on guard. They needed to shepherd the church of God. And then notice what he says in verse 29. He says, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from your own selves, men will rise, speaking perverse things to draw the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert. When I picture the church in Ephesus in the first century, I picture a church that was on the alert, that was wanting to make sure that the false teaching they had been warned about was not something that was going to take them by surprise. In fact, when Paul would write to Timothy, who was in Ephesus, he would repeatedly tell him, you need to make sure you watch what's being taught. For example, he, at the very beginning of 1 Timothy, is going to say in verse 3, remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines or teachings, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. So even Timothy, when he's in Ephesus, is told by Paul, you need to make sure people don't teach things that aren't true. So we've got instruction given to the elders. We've got instruction specifically given to Timothy, not to mention how many times in the New Testament we see warnings against false teaching. We know that was important. But we also know Ephesus was a pillar of strength in the early church. It appears from reading the book of Acts that Paul spent more time in Ephesus than in any other city. John lives in Ephesus, both before and after his exile into Patmos. And there's work in other churches that can be linked to Ephesus. The church in Ephesus, it impacted churches all over the area. They had the right teaching. They were on alert. So why would it be that Jesus would find an issue here? They've been doing the right things, making sure what was taught was right. All those things were good. If that wasn't important, Paul would never have warned them about it. If that's not important, Scripture wouldn't have warned them about it. But there was something that had been lost. They had lost their first love. And it's interesting when we look at these verses to try to discern, what exactly does that mean? Lost their first love. In other words, they have left their first love. They've not only lost it, they've kind of abandoned it. Now, we could understand this to mean their love for God. We know that's the greatest commandment. Love God with all of your being. But we could also think about the love they were to have for each other. When we know the second greatest commandment, as Jesus identifies it, is that passage in Leviticus, love your neighbor as yourself. Now, obviously, those two things go hand in hand. The more we grow in our love for God, we should be growing in our love for others. But I've often read this and thought, oh, they must not have loved God as much as they once had. And that could be true. But it could also be true that in their faithfulness to God, in being on the alert, And remember, that's what Jesus tells them in this passage that they've done. They've resisted false teaching. He mentioned the Nicolaitans, that we don't have a lot of details about the false teaching that was going on with the Nicolaitans, but we know from this passage that it was serious and they were avoiding it, and that was good. So they were dedicated to good teaching, but it may have been that they had lost their love for each other. But they weren't showing each other the kind of love that they should have. Now, either way, both are important. We need to love God. We need to love one another. But the picture we get of the church in Ephesus is that if it were given a physical, if someone went in to sort of test and see how the church in Ephesus was doing, a checkup would give a good muscle tone, good reflexes, right? Everything is going on. There's a lot of great outward health. There just wouldn't be a heartbeat. There just wouldn't be the love that was there. It seems like they were focused on making sure that they were teaching the right things and learning the right things, but they needed to be reminded how to love in the right ways. And so the solution is pretty simple, pretty straightforward. They needed to remember and restore. They needed to remember the way they had been, and they needed to restore that behavior. Now, again, we don't know just exactly how many years had passed since the beginning of the church at Ephesus and the time they're receiving this message, but we know it doesn't take long for us to forget our purpose. I mean, think back to the book of Exodus when the people are waiting on Moses to come down from Mount Sinai with the law. It doesn't take them more than a few days to decide they need a golden calf. They need something they can worship down here because they don't know if Moses is ever going to come back. We're just not often that patient. And so they'd lost their first love, and the solution is they need to remember where they were, and there needed to be a restoration process. They needed to restore those activities, those actions that they had taken that had allowed them to show their love for others. Now, it's interesting because John is writing Revelation, and John spends a lot of time in Ephesus. Just listen to some of the reminders we read in 1 John chapter 4, verse 20. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he cannot see. Or 2 John 5, I am not writing you a new command, but one we've had from the beginning. I ask that you love one another. Or 3 John 5, beloved, you are acting faithfully in whatever you accomplish for the brethren, and especially when they are strangers, and they have testified to your love before the church. What were these people saying about them? Not just their actions, but their love was important. This is a reminder that the Ephesians evidently needed to be reminded to love one another. And so we see here that call to remember and to restore. And the term here is even used repent. Now, when we think of repentance, a lot of times we think about repentance as it is involved in us turning our lives around to become Christians. And that's a good thing. I think we should understand what it means to make that complete 180, that complete U-turn. I've been living this way. I'm going to repent. I'm going to start living another way. That's an important thing to remember. But it's not just something that we do at the beginning of our life in Christ. It's something that we're called to do whenever we're doing something that we shouldn't be doing. I mean, Jesus is addressing the church in Ephesus. They've already become Christians. They've already turned their lives around and put Christ on in baptism, and he's telling them to repent. And so there might be some things in my life that I need to repent of. Repentance isn't a one-time experience. It's something I need to be thinking about every day. Is there something in my life I need to repent of and turn around from? He's using serious language. And repentance is more than just being remorseful. I think we all know the difference between someone who is truly sorry for what he or she has done, or someone who's just sorry that he or she has been caught, or sorry that he or she is dealing with the consequences, right? We need true remorse, but when we're really sorry for what we've done, that usually translates into action. So repentance is not just remorse and saying, well, I'm sorry that I did that. Repentance is, no, because I'm sorry that I did that, I'm going to live differently. They needed to remember how it had been, and they needed to restore that way of life. Maybe you can think about how it felt the first time that you took the Lord's Supper after you were baptized. Maybe you remember that feeling of coming up out of the water. Maybe you remember something about that fire and that enthusiasm. It could be tonight that what we need to do is to remember what that was like. Remember what it was like when we were on fire for God. Remember what it was like when I was spending the kind of time with God in prayer that I need to. To remember what it was like when I was reaching out to other people and I was concerned about their soul like I know that I should be. To remember that and to restore that. You know, it's possible for us to lose our first love. It's possible for us to go through the motions, to do all the right things, to say all the right things, and maybe even to fool everyone around us, but not to really have the love that the Ephesian church had at first, that first love. That's a possibility. W.B. West, in his book on Revelation, said he knew churches that were like that, that had lost their first love. And he said those churches were sound. They were doing the right things. They were sound asleep because they weren't active. They were going through the motions, but it wasn't flowing out of their love for God and love for each other. That's a real danger. It's a danger for us in any relationship, isn't it? For us to become so accustomed to someone else that we're in a relationship with that we lose sight of the need to do our part, that we lose sight of the need to cultivate that relationship and to stir up our love for other people. It can happen in our relationship with God. What happens when we lose our love? Revelation 2 tells us we've got to remember, we've got to restore. We've got to remember what we did at first, and we've got to restore those actions. So very simply, tonight in the book of Revelation, sometimes it can be intimidating, but one of the neat things about Revelations 2 and 3, they're immensely practical. Is there something tonight I need to remember? Is there something in my spiritual life I need to remember? Remember how this used to matter a lot to me. Remember how I used to be passionate about this. I don't know what that looks like for you. I can think of some pretty challenging things in my own life that I need to remember and then to restore those actions. What was it that I did when I was passionate about this area of ministry? How was it that I treated others when I was passionate about evangelism? I don't know what it is for you individually, but I know all of us can benefit from the question. Is there something I need to remember? And is there something I need to restore? More than once in Revelation, we're going to get this reminder that we overcome, that we're overcomers, and that when we're faithful unto death, we'll receive a crown of life. These are a few pictures of crowns, as we've seen, in some artifacts, in different museums, different places. The way the ancient world viewed what it was like to receive a crown and what that meant, that it wasn't just about the item itself, but what that signified. When the book of Revelation tells us to be faithful unto death, I used to read that and think only in terms of be faithful until the point of death. In other words, my faith needs to be long-lasting. It needs to last my whole life. And of course it does. We want our faith. We don't want to outgrow our faith or outlive our faith. We want it to last our whole lives. But also included in that is the idea that it's possible that faith could have cost them their life. And so if you're faithful unto the point of death, if your faith even leads you to death, you'll receive a crown of life. It may be tonight you need to make the decision to put Christ on in baptism. It's that crown of life that's promised. Because when we submit to Jesus, we're submitting to a ruler who's greater than any created God that we see evidence of in architecture, in sculpture, in what we read about ancient cultures. A God who's greater than any ruler that's ever sat on any throne and tried to make himself into a creature that was higher than human beings. We serve the true God, the one who holds the seven stars in his hands, who's among his church, he's among his people. And he would love to call you one of his own. So it may be that you need to become a child of God tonight. It may be that you've remembered something that and you need to restore something tonight. And you could use the prayers of this church family. I hope that as we continue our journey through these letters, we'll be reminded of things that we need to do, things that we need to change. But I hope through it all, we're reminded of the love that God has for his people. the love of Christ and what that means to us. If there's any way we can help you tonight, please come as we all stand and as we sing together.